Christ Church, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, we will look at verses 1 through 18. It's a longer text, so you may remain seated. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all the night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that as we study it this evening, you would illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit, that we would see what it is that you have for us. Reveal to us Jesus Christ. For we know that all of Scripture points to Christ and is fulfilled by him. We thank you, our Lord, for your word. Pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Basil of Caesarea, the 4th century bishop, was a stalwart defender of the faith. His theological writing, along with the work of both his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and their good friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, the three of them being the Cappadocian fathers, their work was instrumental in forming part of the Nicene Creed that we still confess to this day. Though Basil died just a few years earlier, his writings, his work, and the work of both Gregory's was largely extremely influential on the bishops who were meeting in Constantinople in the year 381. And it was those bishops who took the Nicene Creed that was originally written in the year 325 and expanded it, took out some parts and added a few more, but they added lines, particularly to the Nicene Creed, about the divinity of the Holy Spirit because of Basil's writings on the Holy Spirit, which showed that the Spirit is indeed God and should be honored and worshipped accordingly. Basil was a great theologian and churchman. But he was also a compassionate man, one who saw the great needs of the people who were living around him. Cappadocia is the region that he lived in, and it's in modern-day Turkey, and it's where he lived. And this region of the land was, of Turkey, was overwhelmed with poor people and the sick and the needy. Basil, however, used his family's wealth to try to change things. He established in the mid-300s, he established an institution in Cappadocia that was something like a proto-hospital, a place where sick people could come to receive the healing care that they needed. The historian Robert Louis Wilkin writes about Basil in his book on early church history entitled The First Thousand Years, and he says this, quote, "Basil's friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, says that it was designed, this hospital was designed to provide a place where the sick would be cared for by trained physicians schooled in the arts of medicine. It differed from poorhouses and other forms of medical care in several ways. First, it included facilities where patients could stay during the course of their treatment. Second, it engaged trained medical professionals, doctors and nurses, to diagnose and provide treatment for the patients. Finally, its services were provided free of charge." End quote. Gregory said that his friend Basil, quote, "took the lead in urging others to treat the ill with dignity," end quote. Basil's theology, which was so instrumental in forming some important building blocks of early Christianity, the building blocks of the theology that you and I still benefit from nearly 1,700 years later. His understanding of who God is and what God requires of us led to his love and compassion for those in need. And through Basil's efforts, many more people were able to become well, to be fed, to receive all manner of help. Basil embodied for those around him the Christianity that he vehemently defended all throughout his life. And his Christianity was lived out in the way that he loved other people. This love for others, of course, is part of what we see in this passage before us this evening. The Lord commands Israel to love your neighbor as yourself. Care for those among you who are hurting, who are sick, who are hungry, who are poor. When we come to the book of Leviticus, you and I see that God's law sets the bar high. God demands perfect holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the high calling to which every one of God's redeemed people is called. Holiness in all things is the goal. And as we saw last time we were in the book of Leviticus, true and lasting sanctification, this growth in holiness, must involve both mortification and vivification. We must kill our sin so that God, by his Spirit and through faith in Christ, can make us alive again in Christ. But both mortification and vivification must take place within the broader context of following Christ. As we draw closer to Christ, we will, by God's grace, grow to hate our sin more and to love the things of God more, thereby killing our sin and showing forth to other people the fruits of the Spirit. But in order to have both of these necessary fruits of saving faith, you and I must live our lives in conformity to God's word, even to the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Our great triune God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And when we come to a passage like Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 18, you and I must investigate this seemingly random assortment of laws and see what the Lord reveals to us about himself, about his will, about Christ and the gospel, and about how we are to live in light of Christ's work for us and in us. The Reformed tradition has articulated an understanding of God's law that breaks it into three distinct types of law. There are the ceremonial laws, which had to do with Israel's worship and especially the sacrificial system. As we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus, much of this book explains the ins and outs of the ceremonial law. That is a lot of its intended purpose. Another type of law given in the Old Testament is the civil law, the regulations for Israel's government and explanations for how they are to live as God's people, both as they're making their way in the wilderness to the promised land and when they're in the promised land itself. But neither the ceremonial law nor the civil law are binding on Christians today. Not one of us needs to follow these laws because Christ has fulfilled them. Christ is the final sacrificial lamb. And we are no longer living in a theocratic society. The final type of law, so we have the ceremonial law and the civil law. We also have the moral law. This moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those laws are written on the hearts of all people, as Paul says in Romans 2. And therefore, they were not given only to Israel for a particular time, like the ceremonial and civil laws were, but are for all people and for all time. The moral law is revealed to everyone, even though, as Pastor John showed us this morning from Romans chapter 1, even though all people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, unchristian, non-Christians, those who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ suppress the truth of God's law that is written on our hearts. The moral law also shows us our sin and points us to Christ. In the law, you and I see that we do not match up to God's standard, that we need a mediator who has perfectly obeyed this law for us. And finally, the moral law is a guide for the Christian life. After we have come to the end of ourselves, after we've seen our sin in the mirror of God's law and been pointed to Christ and have embraced him by faith, we are then enabled by the Holy Spirit to follow God's law, which shows us how to live lives pleasing to God and in conformity to Christ. The Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, their professor of church history, Chad Van Dixhorn, says in his fantastic commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith this. He says this, quote, "There is much to learn from these ceremonial and civil laws. But to continue the civil laws and their penalties would be to forget that the new Israel is the church and not some political nation on earth. To continue the ceremonial laws would be to forget that Jesus Christ is our true high priest and our only sacrifice. Thus, we would be left with no gospel at all." End quote. And so these ceremonial and civil laws are no longer binding on God's people, but the moral law is still binding on Christians. This is something that Christ himself shows us in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, we read this. Christ is teaching. "But when the Pharisees heard that Christ had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" When Jesus is asked by this lawyer, is put to the test even by these Pharisees, he's asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Well, his answer summarizes all of the Ten Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God. We must love God with everything we have and worship him alone in the way that he prescribes. The last six commandments deal with our relationships with other people. We love others by honoring them in all things, by not taking advantage of them or harming them in any way. Leviticus 19 is sometimes called the Levitical Decalogue. because here in this chapter, you and I see an elaboration of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Israel must, as part of their civic duty, obey these particular laws in these particular ways because God is their king, and the civil laws dictate how they are to behave in society. But you and I, as we've said, do not live in a theocratic society. And the civil laws that are seen here in this chapter, they're mostly civil laws, do not directly apply to us because they were for a particular people at a specific time and were fulfilled by Christ. And Christ, by his perfect obedience to the law and his sacrificial death on the cross for your sin and for mine, has freed us from the constraints of the law so that you and I are not justified by our works of the law, but are instead declared righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. But, as we've said, just because we've been freed from following the law of God for our justification does not mean that these laws are then useless to us. It doesn't mean that we need to rip out all of the Old Testament laws because they have no value. No, the Old Testament is still part of our Bible, and the Lord speaks to us in this revelation that he has given to us. Even though what you and I see in Leviticus 19 is a string of civil and ceremonial laws, the foundation for each of these laws is in one of the Ten Commandments. And we'll see that in just a moment. This threefold division of the law, the fact that it's divided into the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral, is essential for us to understand. Because without understanding it, we won't know what to do with many of the laws that we find in the Old Testament. And we'll end up like so many who read the Old Testament without understanding it. We'll end up confused and discouraged. The role of the Christian, then, when we come to the book of Leviticus, is not so much to understand the way that the Israelites implemented these laws in their daily lives, but the goal is instead to see what these laws tell us about God, about redemptive history and the progressive revelation of the gospel as it's shown forth throughout all of Scripture. We see here much about Christ, his person and work, and the principles undergirding these laws still apply to our lives today. And look through this passage with me. Many of the Ten Commandments are given directly in verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother. That's the fifth commandment. You shall keep my Sabbath. There's the fourth commandment. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. That's the first two commandments. And then verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. That's commandments 8 and 9. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. That's commandment number 3. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, for you shall fear God. These are explanations or implications of various commandments, such as the eighth commandment and even the seventh commandment in treating others with dignity and respect. Right? There are these laws here are summations or explanations of the Ten Commandments. And what the Lord is doing is giving his people particular ways in which they apply these Ten Commandments to their lives as they live out, as they live in the land of Israel. And not only are these Ten Commandments repeated here throughout the book, or throughout Leviticus 19, and they even continue into the next section of the chapter, starting in verse 19, which we'll look at next time we're together. Not only are these laws then explanations of the Ten Commandments, they're also, Israel is also here given a motivation to obey these laws, a reason why they must obey these laws. Look again, and I just read some of them. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, appears more than seven times in this chapter, in this passage. these 18 verses. This statement, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God, ends every paragraph here. Not as it's in, as it is in English, but in the Hebrew, this is essentially a period on the end of every statement. You must do this because I am the Lord. That's what God is telling his people. And this statement, I am the Lord your God, forms the structure of the entire chapter. It encapsulates the motivation for Israel to follow the laws that are laid out here. God is essentially saying to his people, obey my word because I am your covenant God who called you out of Egypt, who saved you from slavery to Egypt. Obey me because I am the creator of the universe and all that is within it. Obey me because you love me, God is saying. Obey me because I know what's best for you. Obey me because I love you. That's what the Lord is telling his people when he's reminding them time and time again, I am the Lord, your God. Leviticus 19, verse 18 is one of the most well-known verses in the entire book of Leviticus. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We just read in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus quotes this passage as a summary of the final table, the second table of the Ten Commandments, those last six commandments. But this verse, verse 18, is a capstone to a string of imperatives about how the Israelites must treat one another. Throughout verses 11 through 18, the people are told to think in different ways about their fellow Israelites. They're called, throughout these verses, they're called fellow citizens. They're called neighbors. The Lord says, your people, right? You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Each of these terms, fellow citizen, neighbor, your people, or brother, reminds the Israelites that they have a close personal relationship with everyone around them, and therefore they have responsibilities toward their fellow Israelites. Within this covenant community of God's people, everyone must concern himself with the needs of others, making sure that no one lacks anything necessary. The Lord is over and over reminding them of their responsibility that they have to one another in the covenant community. Leviticus 19 also contains laws about how best to care for and to honor the poor and the sick and the needy Israelites. Israel must love the poor by leaving food that fell during the reaping for them to collect. They must honor the sick by not mocking or deriding the deaf and the blind. They must honor the needy by paying him his wages when he has completed his work and not waiting until the morning because he may need to buy food or shelter for his family that night. The Lord is here calling Israel to care for those among them who are in great need. And this is exactly how Christ and the apostles teach us to apply Leviticus chapter 19. Take care of those in your midst who are suffering, for this is how you fulfill the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the primary people that you and I must care for in fulfilling our Christian duty are those the Lord has placed around us in the local church. First and foremost, we must take care of our brothers and sisters. Yes, we should also take care of the poor and the hungry outside the church, but our primary directive, the church's primary goal in caregiving and neighbor loving, is toward those in our midst. To neglect those amongst us who are in great need in favor of the poor, sick, and the needy around us in the world, or even in our own secular community, is to obey the second table of the law. Digging wells in Africa is a fantastic goal. But a better goal would be to plant churches in Africa. Churches that will preach the gospel. Because by the proclamation of God's word, the Spirit turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And then those churches would be filled with Christ-loving, neighbor-loving people who will care for those in their midst first, but will then be equipped by the church to go out, to dig wells, to bring medicine, to provide aid to those who need it. Individual Christians can and should have those worthy endeavors as their goal, as their mission. But the church's mission is far more narrow, and it must be. The church is the only institution for which Christ shed his precious blood and died. And it's the only institution which was commissioned by Christ to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. Christ will build his church. And he chooses to use weak men to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The power that can change lives. The power that can make the dead alive again. And to focus on these other things and to neglect the mission of the church is to do detriment to that institution for which Christ died. We must not take our eyes off of the focus as a church. As individual Christians, though, yes, we first love those in our midst, but then we love those around us as well. And this is how we are to fulfill the law of God that's given to us in Leviticus 19, by caring for our brothers and sisters in need and equipping them to go into the world and to help others. So when you and I come to passages like Leviticus 19, we should be drawn to praise God for his love, his goodness, and his mercy, even as it is shown through the law. When we come to Leviticus 19, we should be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, starting in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. The law is to be a delight, because in it, God reveals his will to us. Following the law leads to hatred of your sin and new life in the Spirit, both things that the psalmist talks about here in this small section of Psalm 119. And this is a life that shows forth the wonderful fruits of the Spirit. The psalmist's words about God's law were ever on the mind and the lips of Christ when he was here on earth. He told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And again he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ is the psalmist here declaring, "Oh, how I love your law, for it is my meditation all the day. It is my food. It is my sustenance." In Christ, dear believer, the law of God becomes a delight instead of a burden. And through the Spirit, by faith in Christ, you are able more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness by your obedience to God's commandments. And so, when approaching God's law, you and I must keep some important things in mind, and the first of which is that your salvation and my salvation has nothing to do with whether or not you can obey God's law. And praise the Lord for that. One major point, one major reason why the law is given is to show you and me that we cannot keep it. This is a perfect high standard that none of us on our own can reach. We cannot do what the Lord commands on our own merits and in our own power. But that is exactly the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he can. The Lord's requirements for us have not changed from the time that this Levitical Decalogue was given to the people of Israel up to today. You and I still must be holy as God is holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. The demands of God's law still weigh on every human heart. We are all condemned by the weight of our sin and God's holy law. But in Christ, the perfectly obedient Son of God, you and I are shown mercy and grace. We do not receive the punishment that we rightly deserve, but instead we receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift, a free gift that's not based on our works or anything that we have done or could do, but only based on Christ's faithful obedience to his Father. You and I must love one another with the love of Christ, that love which led Christ to the cross to die for your sin and for mine. In John chapter 15, Jesus is giving some of his parting words to his disciples. He says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." The eternal Son of God came to earth to live a perfect life of obedience to his Father's will. He preached repentance. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk again. He preached repentance. He came to suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And after 3 days, the Lord Jesus Christ gloriously rose again from the dead, triumphing over sin and hell and death, all because of his great love for his people. The great love that has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. And so you and I and all those who believe in Christ are. But if you do not believe, if you have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ, he is here offered to you freely. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Look at God's law and recognize that you cannot do it on your own. You stand before God on your own, in your own merits, condemned by God's law. So come to Christ, for he has done it. Repent of your sin and walk in newness of life. Therefore, as Christ has loved us, we must love one another. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, we must love one another in this same self-sacrificial way, because Christ, our great Redeemer, purchased us with his own precious blood. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has forgiven us of all of our sins. We pray that those amongst us this evening who do not know Christ are still trying to work their way to God based on their own efforts would realize that that is a futile task. They would realize that they cannot do what you have commanded in your law without the help of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we would be those who would love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That we would be enabled by your Spirit to follow your law, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray.